Let's bow together. Father, what a privilege it is that we have to come together and to look into your word. I'm so thankful. It's just, there's no more wonderful place than being together with your body, praising you and worshiping you and declaring your excellencies and hearing your word. It's just wonderful, Lord God, and I'm so thankful for this opportunity. And Father, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts for your word, that you would reveal any sin in our lives, that we would confess it, that we would not be like those with a worthless religion who hear your word but yet don't respond. Father, I pray we would respond and we would confess. We would be those who are reprovable, that we would be like the wise and proverbs who receive instruction. Lord God, I pray for that. And I pray you'd take your word today and you'd work in our hearts, that you would help us see clearly what your son intended in this passage, what you, through your servant Matthew, inspired by your spirit, intended. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to be in your word, and we just praise you for it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually I get my papers ready, but I was too busy exhorting, so we're going to be in a wonderful, wonderful portion of Scripture today. Well, there are many people who would say from with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And probably indeed, I would say probably everyone here would probably say Jesus is Lord. You see, there are many people who would do many things, including worshiping Christ in a corporate setting, rightfully speaking truth, verbally praising the Lord. There are a lot of people who will praise the Lord and say Jesus is Lord in the context of true worship. Yet there is the biblical reality that there are people who make a profession of faith. They declare truth concerning Jesus. They are with God's people. And yet, as we saw, they are not, back in Matthew chapter 7, they're not washed from their sins. We saw in chapter 7 of Matthew that the Lord Jesus said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We see if you have a changed life, then you are enabled by the Spirit of God to hear his word and obey it. And we see very clearly, he says, "Not everyone, and many will say to me on that day," this is a horrifying statement, "that people will be deceived all the way to their judgment, even having been waiting in Hades. And they will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a terrifying thought. To think that someone went through their life saying, "Lord, Lord," and served him in different ways, and then stood before him and he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's a terrifying thought. We saw in Matthew chapter 15 that the Jews of Jesus' day worshiped the right Lord with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" There are many people, maybe even here, Sunday after Sunday, who verbalize truth concerning Christ, worshiping the Lord, and yet because their hearts are separated because of sin, they truly don't know the Lord. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they explained who they said. And then he turned the all-important question to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And today we'll see in Matthew chapter 21, God takes that one step further. And I believe we will have the question asked of us, "Who do you say and then believe that Jesus is?" And we're going to see today a text in which the Lord enters Jerusalem as her humble king, soon to be her sacrificed lamb. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21? And we come to a wonderful passage. I'm going to abbreviate the context for those of you, some of you newcomers today. We're thankful you're here. Hopefully you won't feel that it's too long. Hopefully you'll be excited by the Word of God. We're glad you're here. But the most important thing is what we've seen in this passage and what we've seen in Matthew. We've seen in the book of Matthew that the king was introduced, that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, the Lord who came to save his people from their sins. He came to his own, those who were sitting in darkness. We saw him call them to repentance, revealing the truth concerning himself. We saw him calling them to repentance, revealing the truth of his kingdom. We saw the affirmation of the person of Christ through the miraculous as he healed every disease and cast out demons. We saw him symbolically through those actions revealing our sinfulness and our need of spiritual healing. We saw the rejection of Christ by the generation where Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Those who saw his miracles and heard the truth, those who had heard it, and they had rejected and not repented. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been done in Sodom that you've seen, you know, that they would have repented. Therefore, it's going to be more tolerable for them in the judgment." The Jews have seen the living God in human flesh. He has told them the truth. He has called for their repentance, and they have not responded. Yet they're still excited about the miracles, and they're still excited about the person of Jesus, who they would see as just a prophet, as we'll see today. Now, the Pharisees and the leaders, they had a different attitude towards Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to trip him up publicly. They wanted to trap him, and they also wanted to kill him. And the Lord Jesus, at this point, we saw, turned his attention away from the multitudes, speaking in parables that seeing they wouldn't see, and hearing they wouldn't hear, because they had closed their eyes and hardened their hearts towards him. So he left them unto themselves in their hardness, unto judgment, and turned by and large to equipping his disciples and preparing them for his departure and their subsequent ministry as his apostles. We saw very clearly that towards the end of this 3 years that Jesus had set his heart towards Jerusalem, and had shared with his disciples very clearly that he was on his way to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things under the hands of the chief priests and rulers. We saw very clearly that he would be crucified and he would be raised on the third day. 3 years have passed, and we come to the last week of the Lord Jesus' life on earth. A turning point in the book of Matthew, which is extremely important. We have the last 8 chapters devoted to the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. And if you look at the time spent in all 4 Gospels concerning the last week of his life, we see over a third of all the Gospel material is devoted to this last week of his life. It is very, very important. And therefore, we come to a wonderful passage where we see what is called by us at times the triumphal entry. But we're going to see it's really not a triumphal entry from the way we would see that. What do I mean by that? In this day, a triumphal entry would be a conquering general who enters in, or a conquering king entering into the city. They would be riding a horse as the victor. And we will see the Lord Jesus absolutely as the conquering king in Revelation as he comes on a white horse to defeat his enemies. But here, this is the not so triumphal entry, as we'll see. Actually, his entry, we'll see that Jesus weeps in the context of what will happen, in the context of the rejection of those, his people. What we'll see today is a movement towards Israel's rejection of Jesus rather than their acceptance of Christ. Again, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. Verses 1 to 11. And when they had approached Jerusalem, he had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then he sent 2 disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, even on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. And they brought a donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments, which on which they sat, he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the city, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Today, I believe we're going to clearly see that we must come to Jesus not based on our opinions, desires, or emotions, but based on what his word says. We're also going to be warned that a verbal profession and an outward execution of worship does not constitute salvation. It's very serious because so many churches these days make it into that. Make it into this outward experience rather than the truth of Christ declared convicting mankind. So first of all, we need to get our view concerning Jesus from Scripture alone and not our desires, wants, or wishes. We're going to see here right away that Jesus deliberately plans to manifest himself in Jerusalem as her humble king, thus fulfilling prophecy. Notice, first of all, he's approaching Jerusalem and he commands these two disciples to get a donkey and her foal. How do you say that? Foal? Foal? Foal. Okay, thank you. And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." So our text begins with the phrase, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives." Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has declared multiple times that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer under the hands of the religious leaders, that he would be mocked and scourged, and he would be crucified and raised on the third day. And now he is coming to Jerusalem. We saw last week very clearly that they were in Jericho, about 14 miles away from Jerusalem. And today he is approaching and entering Jerusalem. This would be Jesus, his disciples, and the multitude of crowds that have come along the way and gathered to follow him. Since Galilee, they've been adding along the way. Now today, it's important to recognize, I believe, as we will see, this is a not so triumphal entry. Yet in the same story, we see within the four Gospels, there are differing accounts. They're not differing in their content or differing in making the stories contradict one another. They're differing actually in how this event is portrayed. Each gospel writer has a different intent inspired by the Holy Spirit. We find this event in all four of the gospels. And with these four differing accounts, we can gather more information from each account. And the one thing that I had difficulty with interpreting, and I spent probably too much time on it this week, was who are all these different multitudes? The term multitude is all over the place, and it refers to a bunch of different groups at different places doing different things. And if you just read the term multitude and think it's the same group, you're going to make a mistake. There are differing groups of multitudes. And this term multitude literally means large crowd. And so for me, it kind of helps me to think of it that way. These differing crowds, these large crowds of people doing differing things. With this in mind, I want to read portions from each account before we begin to kind of get an idea of who these multitudes are, and then I will move into the passage. So turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And if you've got enough bookmarks or fingers or whatever it might be, please, we're going to be going in all four Gospels. We'll be looking at John 12, and we'll be looking at Mark chapter 11 and Luke chapter 19 also. John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Now, 6 days before the Passover, that would be the Sabbath before the Passover, right? Passover would be Friday of the next week. This would be the Sabbath. That would be Saturday. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had risen from the dead. Bethany, as we'll see, is on the Mount of Olives. It is near Bethpage, which is also a small little village on the Mount of Olives. And it says here, so they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. That sounds familiar, right? Hopefully she was sitting at Jesus' feet too by this time, right? Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had money in the money box he used to pilfer. And as he had money in the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor always you have with you, but you do not always have me." Verse 9. The great multitude therefore, this is one of those great multitudes, by the way, it's not just one, but it's one of them. The great multitude therefore learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Remember that. The multitudes are still looking for miraculous stuff. They didn't come just for Jesus' sake. They came. And Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. And they didn't come just for him. They came to see what Lazarus had been raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. Well, that'd be interesting. Jesus raised him from the dead, and they want to put him to death again, right? Okay. And I found that funny when I was reading that. Because of the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Verse 12. On that next day, the great multitude who had come for the feast. This is another great multitude. And these had come for the feast. Every year they would have those who would arrive in Jerusalem. They would come for the feast. And when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. And that they had done these things to him. And the multitude who were with him, that's another multitude, right? We got multitudes going getting branches. We got multitudes with him. We got multitudes that have heard about Lazarus and him. We got all kinds of multitudes. And he says, and the multitude that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and was raised from the dead were bearing witness. Those are the ones that saw him raise Lazarus. For this cause also, the multitude went and met him because they had heard that he had performed a sign. That's another multitude. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." So the point is, everybody appears to be following Jesus. There are multitudes all over the place who are interested in what is happening. It's 6 days before the Passover. That would be Saturday or the Sabbath. Jesus is at Bethany with Lazarus in Martha's house. Judas has feigned his concern for the poor, but he's really a thief. And we see that this is the day before we see that Jesus went enter the city. There's different accounts. Some say that possibly it happened on Monday, and I don't know. I can't find that in Scripture. I tried to look to see if that's the case. It seems like he entered on Sunday. It does seem like that's correct. So then we see very clearly there were these great multitudes. And then we have more multitudes. Take a look at Mark chapter 11. I have to do an Excel spreadsheet for all the multitudes here. Mark chapter 11. We'll go down a little farther because we're going to read the same account in our passage. But Mark chapter 11, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many, now he doesn't use the word multitude here, but many spread their garments on the road. They were throwing their garments on the road, as we'll see in a moment. And others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed after. That's another group of people. Those who were in this procession, there were those in front of Jesus. They were shouting out these things. There were those behind him as he was entering into Jerusalem, we'll see. And then there are multitudes that come for the feast. There are other ones. There's all kinds of different people here. Now we see those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem. And then take a look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And I'm going to start a little bit farther down where they're throwing the garments on the colt. And you can read the parallel portion some other time. Luke chapter 19, verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and then that's speaking of the colt, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. Verse 36. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. Now it's a different multitude, the multitude of the disciples. This probably identifies those who had made an outward profession of following Christ. Those who had, along the way, had gathered on and followed Jesus from Galilee up through Perea, up through Jericho. There were those who would identify now, even here in Bethany after the situation with Lazarus. They would identify with Christ. The multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. That's interesting. Saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they're praising God for miracles, and then they're saying these statements. It's interesting. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. We're going to see today that although many of these multitudes didn't believe, they were saying the truth. It was true, and Jesus didn't rebuke the multitudes at this point because everything they were saying was true. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he had approached, he saw the city. He's coming down. This is the triumphal entry, and you need to see this. And he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visit. The Lord convicts each and every one of us with his word. He visits us in a sense. You need to recognize it. Jesus is weeping over this. He's weeping over what their response will be, even though he knows, he's predicted he will be crucified. He is weeping over it. So then we have our passage back to Matthew chapter 21. And look down at verse 8. And most of the multitude, again, different type of multitude or a combined amount, or most of the crowd, I think, would be, spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading the road, and multitudes going before him, and those followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. So let me try to distill what's going on at this point, what we've read. You see, Jesus has had dinner and spent the night with Lazarus and Martha, and Mary is there in Bethany with his disciples. Bethany is on the Mount of Olives, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was on the east side. It was a high mountain in which you could see very clearly the city of Jerusalem. You could see the temple. You could see it very clearly. And the multitudes had followed him from Galilee, and they had gained more people along the way who were following him. There were those who also sought the sign concerning Lazarus. There were those who had come into the city for the feast, who heard Jesus was coming. And there were those, obviously, within that other group who were in front of him and behind him. And then, as we'll see, there were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what's happening in our passage? And when they had approached, verse 1, Jerusalem, he came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. And again, it's a little tiny town. He has ascended from Jerusalem, or from Jericho, 3,000 feet. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's now going to make a descent into Jerusalem. So what does he do as he's preparing? Verse 1, and when they had approached Jerusalem, he came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. That's just a village in front of you. Go in the village over there in front of you, opposing you. He said, and immediately you will find a donkey there and her colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He sends his disciples to go find a donkey and her colt. Or the term colt speaks of a young offspring of a donkey or a horse. And he commands them to do that. And he also gives them instructions. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately they will send them there. A whole bunch of people did a lot of speculation about, did Jesus talk to them in advance and this and that? And forget all that. He's just saying clearly what we need to see, that the Lord has need. The Lord, the great I am, the self-existent one, God in human flesh. We see the tone being set for this entry. It is the Lord who is entering Jerusalem. The Lord has need of them. And we see very clearly, he gives them instructions of contingency. What if they say something? What are you doing taking those donkeys? You shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And I love this because the Lord is making clear right away that he is sovereign. He is sovereign over this situation. This is not just a situation that arose when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. It didn't just happen as some spontaneous thing that just happened out of nowhere. The Lord Jesus is planning this. He is planning it sovereignly according to the word that had been prophesied. Now in the Gospel of Luke, we see that we won't read it today, but you can read it later. We see what happened. They were confronted when they went to get the donkey. And they said that the Lord has need of him, and the donkeys were let go. And there's some other things that people will say that don't believe. They'll say, well, there's only one donkey in these Gospels, there's two here. Again, it's the same thing. Depends on the point in which the inspired author desires. Here in Matthew, we'll see very clearly he wants us to see that he is the king and that he is riding a donkey that has never been ridden by anyone else. And if we'll find out very clearly, we'll see that a new donkey will not just let anybody ride him. And that's why the mother is with this donkey. We see that there's two donkeys. Okay, so with that in mind, we have the planned entrance. But notice it fulfills prophecy. Look in verse 4. Now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So we have Matthew saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is fulfilling this prophecy that we know, as Dennis read earlier, is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It is a prophecy through the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. And we see Matthew quotes this portion saying it was fulfilled in what Jesus was doing. And we see in this prophecy, it says, say to the daughter of Zion. Now Mount Zion was the highest hill in Jerusalem. It identified the city as Jerusalem. So when you thought of Jerusalem, you thought of Mount Zion. So they called it Zion. So when you think of the word Zion, it's speaking of Jerusalem. And then this idea of daughter of Zion speaks of the people that inhabit Jerusalem. And indeed, we see that in Zechariah 9:9. Turn there for a second, Zechariah 9:9. The daughter of Zion is a way to speak of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's what it's saying, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I'll show you that. Zechariah 9:9, the same passage which is being quoted here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now parallelism. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. And he is endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal. I'm sorry, I can't get that. Foal, right? Foal. Okay, foal of a donkey. We'll get through this. Okay, so we have the inhabitants here. The prophecy is speaking of Jesus coming. Their king is coming to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It says, behold, take a look. Your king is coming to you. And if you understand the word of God, you know in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it's very clearly prophesied. We see very, very clearly that the Lord would come in that 69th week, and after that point, Messiah would be cut off. He would be cut off. So notice, behold, your king is coming to you. But something interesting about this, he's not coming as a triumphant warrior king. Jesus deliberately wanted them to understand the nature of his coming, and he symbolically portrayed that in sitting on a donkey, as we will see, a foal, a beast of burden. Notice the text, it says, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle. Gentle. You don't think of conquering generals as gentle, do you? If you look at Revelation chapter 19, when you see Jesus slay his enemies, that's not gentle, although he is gentle. An aspect of this conquering King Jesus in Revelation is not gentleness, but the fact that he will slay his enemies with the sword of his mouth. But here, we see, instead of what would happen in Revelation where he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah would say, here he's coming from the Mount of Olives, and he is gentle. The word gentle comes from the Greek word praus, and it has a deeper depth of meaning than just what we think. It's sometimes translated meek. Well, what does it mean? We see very clearly, often in Scripture, it is used in parallel with humility. It's used in parallel with humility. Let me share a few passages, and if you want to go there, feel free to do so as I go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I, for there, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and praus, gentleness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, he says, kindness, humility, and gentleness, praus. The only time Jesus ever explains his own self, his character, Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, praus, gentle and humble in heart. Humble in heart. In the Old Testament, we see the Greek translation of the Hebrew word is in many places. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, or praus. Psalm 25, verse 9, he leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. You see, humility and this type of gentleness are closely tied together. He is coming in as a humble, gentle king who saves, not a warrior executing judgment. He's making a statement in this entry. We see in Galatians, it is an inward quality, outwardly manifest. Galatians chapter 1, 6 verse 1. Brethren, anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of praus or gentleness. That's humility and gentleness. 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul is questioning the Corinthians about how they desire him to come to them. He wants them to repent of their sin. He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of praus, gentleness? Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it speaks of every consideration towards those. It's gentleness. There's a consideration. It is the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit that women are to have, 1 Peter chapter 3. It speaks of humility and gentleness. It is an evidence of those who have been truly saved. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. They shall inherit the earth, excuse me. Matthew 5:5. And lastly, we need to recognize, as we see in this passage, it doesn't come from us. It's not manufactured in our lives. It is a characteristic of Christ that is manifest in true believers. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul says, now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness, that's our word, and gentleness of Christ. And again, Matthew 11, 29, he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus is making a statement in this entry. He is fulfilling prophecy, which the Jews should know. They had Zechariah. They should have known these prophecies and understood the prophecies of their coming king. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What's the significance of him sitting on this colt? Well, I think it points to a kingly significance, because kings in these days, they didn't have hand-me-downs. They were given things that were new. They were given things that were honoring to them. No one had ever sit. It wouldn't be appropriate for a king to sit on something that had already been ridden in this context. Jesus is riding a colt. Honor would be attributed to a king in these days by having him do something for the first time. But there's nothing demeaning about riding a donkey. You think, well, that's demeaning. Well, there's not, because we see, biblically speaking, that there were kings who rode donkeys, but it symbolizes something else. It doesn't symbolize. You don't see the conquering general coming in on his donkey, right? It symbolizes something totally different. And they should have seen it. They should have said, why is he on a donkey? Why is he this way? Why is this happening? This sounds like what we have in Zechariah. They don't say that, do they? But he is saying it. It's well planned. It's well planned. God wants us to see, and them and us to see, that something's different about this. He's not coming to make war. He's not coming to judge. We saw in Matthew 20:28, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to judge, but to humbly serve in his first coming. You see, the beast of burden, that was one, a domesticated animal that was domesticated for the purpose of serving, of doing those tasks. He came for that purpose, gentle, humble. He was willing to do what God's will was. He humbled himself to the point of being obedient, to the point of death on a cross. Jesus was humble. It was an outward symbol fulfilled in prophecy. And the first thing I need to say, folks, you need to get your picture of Jesus not from your emotions or desires, but from the Word of God. We'll see in a moment. These Jews were seeing Jesus based on their own desires, emotions, not from the Word of God. Some of you today have the wrong Jesus. You were sold a bill of goods by a slick preacher attempting to fill his pews and inflate his ego. Gave you a wrong Jesus. One that would fulfill your life, do things for you. Not one from the Word of God that calls you to give up your life in repentance and faith. To lose your life that you might gain eternal life. Some of you thought and went through the motions saying, Lord, Lord. Some of you praise Jesus along with other believers. You worship him as king, like these did. Yet your view of him is not from Scripture. Your view is of someone who does something for you. Your Jesus came to serve you all your life rather than you serving him. Folks, we need to get our view of Jesus from the Word of God. And these Jews, as we will see very clearly, did not have their view from the Word of God ultimately, although they spoke truth about God. Notice his disciples obey, verse 6. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their garments in which he sat. They obeyed. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. I want to, on a side note, we just need to catch the symbolism in this also. On a side note, this is basically the day in which all the lambs would be brought into Jerusalem. Those lambs that would be sacrificed on the day of Pentecost. And there were thousands and thousands of lambs coming into the city to ultimately be sacrificed. The prescription was one lamb for 10 people, and the Romans did a census 30 years later where they estimated there were 250,000 lambs slaughtered on the day of Pentecost. We have all these lambs being brought in for the purpose of being slaughtered, and we have Christ coming in for the purpose of being slaughtered. John would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So then, who do you say Jesus is? Our view must come from Scripture alone, not our desires, not our hopes, not our dreams. Secondly, we need to be warned that one can verbalize truth about Jesus, seemingly worshiping in truth, yet not believe ultimately what they actually profess in that worship. Look at verse 6. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments in which he sat. And verse 8. And the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting palm branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now it gets complicated again to identify all the crowds. Don't worry about that. I think we can understand what's going on here. There were multitudes spreading their garments. That was a symbolic of humility. You would throw your garment down for the king to walk over. It was a symbolic gesture of humility. They were recognizing Jesus was claiming to be the king. And yes, their king was coming to them. They also cut palm branches, and the other gospel spoke of those as palm branches, not in our passage. Hence, we get the term Palm Sunday. We see palm branches always represented royalty. Back in Ezekiel 40 and 41 in the new temple, in the millennium, we see palm branches exemplifying that exactly. In other passages like 1 Kings 6 and the latter portions there, we see it represents royalty. And then in verse 9, we see the multitude going before him and those following after. He is riding a colt, and the mother is with it. He is gentle, riding a beast of burden, coming down the mountain. And he enters, and they're crying out before him, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those who preceded, those behind. You can see the scene. There's multitudes all over the place. And what they were saying was absolutely right. Everything was true. They were mostly quoting Psalm 118, which was a psalm that would be on the hearts of those during this time of the feasts. Turn with me to Psalm 118. And while you're turning there, the term Hosanna, which is transliterated from the Hebrew, literally says, Save now, I pray. Hosanna, I pray. Save, I pray. Save now, I pray. That's what Hosanna means. And that term became kind of exclamatory praise where they just would say, Hosanna, Hosanna. It became that which they would repeat. Psalm 118, verse 21. Let's go back a little bit. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's speaking of Christ, right? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. That's the day of salvation in Christ, by the way. Now here we are. Here's the quote. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, Hosanna, save now. Hosanna. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118. And they're quoting it rightly. They are attributing to Jesus that he is the king, that he is the Savior king, but yet we will see they don't believe it. Folks, you can stand here and praise God with the truth about God, and you can have a heart that has missed his visitation, his conviction of your sin, and thus the Savior. Hosanna in the highest. Son of David, the one who would sit on his throne forever. We saw this last week. I won't get into it. He is the one in David's line who would be on the throne forever. Hosanna in the highest. Everything they're saying is correct. Take, for instance, what Jesus shares in Matthew 19, or Luke chapter 19, verse 41. He says, they were all saying, Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 38. peace in heaven and glory in the highest, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude, verse 39, said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Everything that was being said was correct and right about Jesus. But in less than a week, the multitudes would be saying, instead of "Hosanna in the highest," they'd be saying, "Crucify him." Because their Jesus was based on their desires, not on the Word of God. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. This is the day before Passover. And he says, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." This is Pilate. They therefore cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." He's saying, "Here's your king." It's the same person they were saying and was king just a few days before. Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then they delivered him to them to be crucified. The multitudes, they had shared truth, but they didn't believe it because their Jesus was not from the Word of God. Their Jesus God. They respond with rightful praise, but yet notice the city didn't even get it either. They were all shook up, but they didn't get it. Verse 10 of back in Matthew 19, our last verse. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" The term "stirred" comes from the word, we get our word "seismic." It means being shaken up. They were shaken up. Something is going on. The whole city was aware. We saw in Luke chapter 24 that those disciples were walking away on the road to Emmaus. They said, "Where have you been? You don't know what has happened in the last few days?" They were all shook up. They're saying, "Who is this? It doesn't make sense." They didn't get it. They didn't even believe what was being said. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They didn't even get that. And they wouldn't get it. And they would call for his crucifixion within a week. Sadly, the crowds didn't get it either. Notice verse 11. And the multitudes, this is answering those saying, "Who is this?" This is their answer. The same people who are saying, "Hosanna, Son of David in the highest." The same people saying, "Lord, save now." The same people saying those truths. They say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Folks, that's the wrong answer. No wonder the Lord was weeping as he entered. Jesus is not merely a prophet, a man from Nazareth. On the long list of prophets, Jesus was God in human flesh who came to his own. What does John say? John chapter 1. I'll quote it for you. "There was a true light," verse 9, "which coming into the world enlightens every man." There's no excuse. He's going to convict you. There's no excuse. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." They missed the day of visitation where he convicted them of sin, called for their repentance, for them to have him as Lord and Christ. And although they spoke with their mouths, they didn't. Jesus wept over the city when he came in on the way down from the Mount of Olives. You see, folks, they rejected Jesus because they loved darkness. Their darkness was a religious darkness. They wanted a religious system that would deliver them from their troubles. And Jesus was convenient. And so they would certainly declare truth in that sense. Some of you come here and you proclaim truth, but your motive is not to praise Christ. Your motive is selfish. I warn you not to miss the day of visitation. Now, as I studied this passage, there were a few things that were brought to mind. Again, that he was humble. That he was serving. And that he's the lamb that would sacrifice himself for us. You see, we're all sinful. He's the perfect sacrifice. He went and died on the cross for us. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And if you recognize you're a sinner, you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, He will save you. He'll deliver you. And then with a right heart, you can say, Hosanna. You can say, glory to God. Hosanna in the highest. Because He truly will be your King. They accepted Him on the surface as King, but Scripture says they rejected Him. Some of you say the right things, but you're still in your sin. Because you don't have the right Jesus. We've seen today very clearly we need to have our picture of Christ from the Word of God, not our emotions and desires. And secondly, we've seen very clearly that we can come and worship along those who are sharing the truth and not be saved. Turn from your sin to Him for salvation. Otherwise, you'll have an eternally terrifying wake-up call. Depart from me. I never. What about us believers? We should be. There was a remnant of believers in that group. We should be praising Him, the Lord who saves. We should be praising the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. We should be thankful for a humble, gracious God who first came in humility, not in judgment, which we deserved. We deserve His judgment, but He came humbly to give His life a ransom. We should be praising Him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Will you recognize Him now? Don't miss the day of His visitation when He convicts you of your sin. Turn to Christ. Confess your sin. Receive Christ as your Lord. Dear Lord, I thank You for this wonderful example of Your tremendous love and Your tremendous humility and grace and mercy. You are faithful. You are gracious. You are merciful. We thank You that You came to die for our sins. That even in the context of rejection, You went through humbly obeying the Father's will. And Father, I pray that You'd convict anyone here who has the wrong view of Your Son, who is looking for a Jesus to do things for them rather than the God who died for them. Pray You convict them. I pray You convict them if their paradigm is wrong, if it's through their emotions or desires rather than Your Word. And Father, I pray that they be warned, that they can say truth about Jesus and still not know Him and not know Your Son, Lord God. Lord, and for we who know You, help us to remember to praise You that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for our sin. Hosanna in the highest. May we give You all the glory and praise and honor. May we give thanks to You for Your loving kindness is everlasting.